until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are dismissed.
Well, this is the sermon where the pastor went on vacation. I was told that some churches believe in pan-millennialism. It's all going to pan out in the end. And then I read, I was reminded this last week that the millennium, I was telling Michael, the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that we all fight about. It's supposed to be funny. It's not, is it? Okay, well, let's pray and we'll dive into our text. Father, you are good and you do good. You are gracious. A good, good Father. We sing it. You've been good to me. We sing it. For you are good and you do good. And so we ask that you would do good to us today through your word, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. That old prayer, Lord, would you open the book, make the book live to us, show us yourself, and then show us ourselves, and then graciously show us your Son, that we may be made more like him in the way we think and talk and act and even feel. And we ask it in his name. Everyone said?
Amen.
All right, we have come to Romans 11. We're going to look at verses 25 through 32. My question as I open up is, what do the devil and Bible prophecy have in common? And the answer is, folks either are obsessed with them or they avoid them. Maybe obsessed because curiosity killed the cat. But remember, the cat had how many lives? And maybe they are avoiding Bible prophecy because it's confusing to a lot of people. I have a friend that calls the book of Revelation the book of speculation. But since approximately one third of the Bible, that's one quarter of it, you know, as opposed to two thirds, is Bible prophecy, much, I would say, has been already fulfilled, except for the second coming of Jesus. We cannot neglect prophecy and faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
It's one third of the Bible we need to talk about, and if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, there are two great certainties about things that shall come to pass. One is that God knows, and the other is that we do not know. So, here's what I would say right up front. Beware of those who claim to know all the future. Amen? Now, if you want to Google it, you can go on and Google and see all the predictions that were made of the future that never happened. Okay? They're almost funny, but let me give three of them before we dive into this. Here's one that was George Fielding Elliott in 1938. He said, a Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor is strategically impossible. Here's another one by Daryl Zanuck. He was the head of the 20th Century Fox. This was 1946. Television won't last because people will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box. It's funny, isn't it? And here's a third one. Landing and moving things, then I should be healthy, right? But it doesn't always happen, right? So what effect should the Bible prophecy have on our lives? Well, humility, that is that God has revealed his grace to us at all. Would you agree with that? You know anybody who's blind as a bat spiritually? Dead as a doorknob spiritually? And you're not? Do you thank God for that? Humility, right? Secondly, though, certainty that God's cause and that his truth will win in the end. Do we believe that?
Yes.
You say, well, I believe it, Pastor. It's just right now. It's not going to be too hot. I get it. Thirdly, though, and so we say humility, certainty, honesty about our ongoing need of God's mercy. How often do you need God's mercy? Every single moment of every single day. And then lastly, sanctity or holiness of life. Peter says that if things will be destroyed by fire, what manner of life ought we to live in all godliness and holiness? We could say evangelism as well. Lucia will rebuke me if I don't say evangelism. We should be evangelizing, amen? But let me ask this question. Have you ever struggled with Scripture's meaning? You're reading and you don't understand what it says, right? Well, if you have, you're in good company, because Peter says that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. 2 Peter 3:16. And perhaps Peter had our passage today in mind. That Paul has already told us that the fall of Israel is not full. God's still a remnant. Bill brought that out really well in the beginning of chapter 11. And now Paul tells us not only that Israel's fall was not full, but he tells us now that Israel's fall is not final, that God will have mercy on them, he's chosen. So here's the big idea today. How do these verses in Romans 11, 25 to 32, how do they intersect with our lives? Look, I am not one of these guys that just, let me tell you all this stuff, and you better know it. You better leave here with a big fat head, you know. Truth matters, doesn't it? Okay, so when you walk out the door, what should it look like in our lives? Amen? So what? That the mystery of God's mercy, you see it there on the screen, should keep me proud or humble? Let me ask.
Humble.
Humble, yeah. And secondly, do you know anybody who's not saved? It should keep me hopeful for their salvation. Well, why would God save them? For his own glory. There's no higher goal. What about their good? Well, their good is his glory. His glory is their good. Now, let me state this too. Our text is not easy, so I'm gonna do the cop-out. I'm just following Alistair Begg's example. He says, I reserve the right to change my mind on this scripture anytime. In fact, I am sure that someone's gonna come up to me afterwards and say, I don't agree with you, preacher. And I'll say, amen. And I'll say it right up front, I hope my interpretation is wrong, and you'll see why. First then, we've got two words today. We've got the words mystery and mercy. And first, God's mystery of salvation of Israel. Paul supports his statement that he said earlier that God has the power, he's able, verses 23 and 24, to graft natural branches, that's Israelites, back into their own olive tree. And then what Paul's doing here, though, he's helping the Gentile readers, including us, to avoid arrogance. If you look at verse 18, and you look at verse 20, and now again in verse 25, he's mentioned pride three times. He explains this mystery to prevent the pride. I wish we had time to go into it. I'm going to stick close to my notes. And today's will be more of a teaching than preaching, by the way. But the point of it is, a lot of times people are proud because of what they just don't have, they're ignorant. I was telling Bill, it's funny that the guy was going door to door knocking. And he said, we're taking a survey, you know, of religious ignorance and apathy. And the guy goes, I don't know and I don't care. And slams the door. Well, somebody said that. They said, pride is the disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has. Have you heard that ignorance is bliss? Well, it's not. And so, let me caution right up front. A correct understanding. which has now been revealed by God. We couldn't have figured it out. It may refer to the gospel as a whole or to some aspect of the gospel, such as we're told the whole universe is to be brought together under Christ, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. It may even refer to the bodily resurrection of believers, 1 Corinthians 15. I'll encourage you, I don't have time to go into it. Just take that word mysterion, mystery, and just look it up in the concordance. And you'll see all these verses where it refers to it. We'll come back to it again at the end of Romans in chapter 16. But it suggests, mystery suggests, that some truth that's been foreshadowed in the Old Testament has now been clearly revealed in the preaching of the gospel. That's why Paul supports the mystery with two Old Testament quotations in verse 26 and 27. And basically, the mystery is a three-step plan. It's God's three-step plan for the salvation of Israel. And you see it right in the text. There's a partial hardening has come upon Israel. What's that mean? Not partial in time, but partial in Israel. Part of Israel has been what? Hardened. Until, it says, secondly, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then the third-step plan is, in this way, he says, all Israel will be saved. Well, what's Paul wanting us Gentile Christians to grasp? He's trying to say that what's happening now is not the end of the story. That the Jews have stumbled, but we must not assume this means that they've fallen beyond recovery. We saw that in verse 11. There's a remnant. And what's funny about it, almost ironically funny, is that this remnant may prove bigger than we expect, as Elijah found out, we saw in the first of the chapter. And then he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. If you look at verse 12, that is parallel with the full number of Jews who will be saved. And so it's not all Israel without exception will be saved, but all the Jews chosen by God in every age that will be saved. And so what we see parallel here now is alongside of this wonderful fullness of Jews being saved, there will be a fullness of the Gentiles, which means, simply, every Gentile who believes in Christ Jesus in every generation to the end of the world. And so the point is, like we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 11 through 24, that the hardening of some of the Jews has caused the gospel to overflow to others. Why? To go on overflowing across cultural and national boundaries until every Gentile chosen by God has been brought in. Okay, we can pray and go home. Amen?
Amen.
Not so fast. Two questions. Who is all Israel? And when will they be saved? Okay, so this is very, very controversial, by the way, because of our systems that we have. First, some think it means all ethnic Israelites will be saved. But even the people that say all ethnic Israel will be saved, they'll say not exactly every single person. Okay? So they'll point out, and rightfully so, they'll point out that when Israel is used like this as a group, it's usually used nationally as a group. And they give all these verses, which is true. But Paul's been lamenting the lost Israel, Israel being lost since the beginning of chapter 9. And in chapter 2, he details ways in which Jews have gone astray. So that view is unlikely. Secondly, there are those who say this means spiritual Israel, consisting of elect Jews and Gentiles throughout time. They will take Galatians 6:16, for example, and say the Israel of God. They'll say that the Gentiles are children of Abraham by faith. And they will take those verses and read it into chapters 9 through 11 here. That's the problem. That in the context, Bill says context is king. I always correct him, context is queen, because Jesus is king. Amen. In chapters 9 here through 11, right, he's using Israel. It's 10 times he uses it, and every time he refers to ethnic Israel. So the context of these chapters is dealing with the question of God's promises to Israel as a people, as a nation. And clearly, Israel then, in verse 25, and even that word they in 28, both refer to the Jews in contrast to the Gentiles. So it's unlikely that Paul would change his meaning from ethnic Israel to spiritual Israel in verse 26. Okay, are you listening? You don't have to agree with me, by the way. I'll let you be wrong, amen. That's bad, I shouldn't have said that, forgive me. The third view is that others think all Israel refers to the elect, those who are chosen by God within the nation. Okay, and by the way, I'm just going to let you know I'm being very nice today. There are six views. I'm only giving you three. Okay, if you want to know the other six, you can read like the Cruz's commentary on the Pillar series. I'm just not going to go into all of them. It's not necessary. Bill said I have 7 minutes to explain all these views, and that's it. Okay. As Paul says in chapter 9 and verse 6, not all ethnic Israel is elect Israel. Okay? Did you hear that? All right. What's the point? Critics of this view say, wait a minute, time out, preacher. They say, the elect of Israel being saved is not a mystery at all. It's just stating the obvious. I mean, obviously, elect Israel be saved. Saying that the chosen will be saved, that's just obvious. It's redundant. Yet, what they probably fail to grasp is that the mystery is this marvelous chain of events that leads to Israel's salvation. Again, Henderson, really, William Henderson, very, very good commentary, says, it points to the seemingly contradictory factors in which God's loving and overruling providence are so directed that the ultimate salvation for all Israel is accomplished. That's what Paul's referring to as a mystery. While God controls all of history and moves it according to his sovereign purposes, he does so through our free choices that we make for which we're held responsible. You say, well, I don't understand how he can be sovereign and we're still responsible. Thus the mystery. Amen? And so the point is, I just try to make it really simple. God rules everything. Would you agree with that? And God overrules it all so that in the end, whose will is accomplished? The same one who gets all the glory. Amen? Do you see it? We're not going to be in heaven going, hallelujah. I chose Jesus. So God is so great that he can predestinate, predetermine everything and still allow for our choices without micromanaging us. And people say, Sean, can you explain that in detail? And the answer is, I cannot explain it. I'd have to be God to know how that works. And so, for example, let me give the greatest example. The greatest example is this thing on the wall back here. You know, Sean, what are you talking about? Before the world began, God ordained the cross. So the cross was necessary because of our sin. Well, the problem is it could only be implemented through our sinful behavior. And yet, at the same time, God's not responsible for our sin. Can you hear an amen? So God predetermines that sin will accomplish his son being killed to save us, right? He predetermines it, but he's not responsible for the sin, and he still holds sinners accountable for their sin. Now, if you're scratching your head or stroking your beard at this point, I'll say amen. That's God. And then the question comes, but when will all Israel be saved? Well, many people think that it's referring to a large mass-scale conversion of Jews right before Jesus returns or as he returns. That's one view. Or it could refer, Paul's language here allows for the possibility, I'm trying to be humble, it's really hard here, okay? It allows for the possibility of a steady flow, a steady but growing flow of Jews coming to Christ at the same time that the Gentiles are coming in. So I'm leaning more toward the idea right now, I'm pulling in an open hand, I could be wrong, I hope I am, that both are happening now concurrently, that the Gentiles are coming in and Jews are coming in, rather than after all the Gentiles come in, then sequentially the Jews will come in. Why do I hold that it's happening at the same time? It's happening concurrently, we would say, rather than sequentially. Three reasons, I believe. And I don't have any of this on the board, so just, and you're, again, I'm just stating what I studied and what I've looked at, and I got help from a lot of different people. reason it's clear that Paul hopes from verse 14 that his own ministry, in his own ministry, he'll see some of his fellow Jews saved. So he's not just hoping for some future turning of Jews to Christ, but an ongoing process of successful Jewish evangelism. The second reason is that the whole dynamic of Jews becoming envious of grace of the Gentiles been given works more naturally as an ongoing process rather than some end time crisis. In other words, it's when people see others shaped by grace now that their hearts will be maybe softened. If you look at 31 and 32, the word now is used 3 times. Okay, I'm not going to make a bunch of hay about it. The third reason, though, is this ongoing process whereby hardened Jews are saved keeps arrogant Gentiles humble much better than some distant prospect of conversions in the years ahead. Again, am I dogmatic about this? The answer is no. And I'll say it right front. I will praise God if many Jews do come to Jesus right before he returns. I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong with my interpretation of the text. And having said that, it does seem that Paul expects this ongoing process to gradually grow and develop in some way, perhaps more like a spiral staircase that's moving toward a climax rather than just going round and round and round in circles. If this is correct, and I state if, and I'm just trying to be, again, really holding this in a humble, open hand, then it would be natural to read all Israel here to mean all the elect Israelites of every age from Abraham onwards, just like the fullness of the Jews in verse 12. This would also explain, watch the text, the way in which God will bring in all his chosen Israelites. In this way, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Well, the answer is, in what way? Okay. In this way, your text may say, and so, or it may say, in this manner. In what manner? Probably, I would say this. By the attractiveness of his grace, God's grace in other people, which will be so beautiful that God uses it to soften the Israelites' hearts and draw them to faith in Christ. One of the reasons we don't like that interpretation is because then they'd have to see Jesus in you and me to be saved. And it doesn't depend on you and me, it depends on God, but God uses the likes of us. This is why I don't believe that we all get raptured out and then all the Jews get saved. I don't get it. Because if they're looking at me and seeing the witness of Jesus' grace in me, then I've got to be here for them to see it. Amen? If you don't agree with me and you say, well, Sean, you're just dashing dispensationalism. You're dissing the dispies, you know. No, actually, I love the dispensationalists because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet the two quotations from Isaiah help us interpret all Israel be saved. How is all Israel saved? Well, there's not another covenant that God makes with them separate from the new covenant in Christ. There is no other way, no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved. Amen. Acts 4:12. No other name but who? The name of
Jesus.
And every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there's no other sacred way for the Jews to be saved other than through Jesus. And so they're saved, the Jews are saved the same way the Gentiles are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ the deliverer alone. And so some think this quotation from Isaiah 59:20 refers to Christ's second coming. But if you go back in the context of Isaiah 59, which Bill read, first word, I love it. Bill's on track, man. I like this guy. I don't care what anyone says about him.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. He pays me big bucks and takes me to lunch to say that. Okay. Isaiah 59 is about a work of God's saving righteousness. If you look in the context, verse 16 and 17 of Isaiah 59, by which he comes as redeemer or deliverer to give repentance to some in Israel who had previously been unrepentant. That's verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 59. And then he puts Isaiah 27:9 in the same context of atonement for sin. Israel is found there. Both quotations anticipate the fulfillment of the promise in the new covenant. Question, has Jesus already come? Mm-hmm. So the new covenant has been inaugurated,
but it hasn't been consummated yet. So the kingdom is already and not what?
Yeah.
Yet. Boy. We could park there for the rest of the day, but I'm not going to. So the forgiveness of sins then is based on God's covenant provision through Jesus Christ. And Paul most naturally is saying this is being fulfilled as the Jews submit to Christ throughout the period of gospel proclamation. Now, all of that's explanation. You say, Sean, that is really heavy duty. I mean, maybe you're visiting me and say, that's a lot of explanation. You know, and by the way, this is not my typical sermon. Because I'm a nut, but I'm screwed on the right bull on Jesus. Amen. I usually do explanation, and then we do illustration, and then we do application. Now, all the illustration I've used is the staircase going somewhere, right? The application is so simple. Why are we told all this? Well, so we can make charts, stick charts of end times, right? No! It's meant to humble our pride under God's grace. Let me ask you, are you just brought to nothing that God, are you amazed that God would love the likes of you and me?
Amen.
I mean, well, of course I know God would save me. It's just you that I'm going to talk to the church about. What? And this is the thing that bugs me the most, and I love this about Sunrise. I love it. The first Sunday I preached, I remember, like four or five people came up and were burdened for the lost. I said, I got to introduce you to Lucy. You know. That this text is meant to deepen our burden for the lost. Do you even care? Like the one guy said, you don't give a damn that people are damned. And everybody's like, oh, you just used the word damned. He said, yeah, and that's the problem. You care more that I use the word damn than people are damn. I'm like, yikes. Is our pride humbled by the text? Is our burden for the lost deepened? And why? This is what the text is saying. It's the nature of the gospel to always overflow to others. It's flowing to us that it might flow what?
Through
us to others. And so that we never write people off as long as they are alive. But, and here's the question, how should believing Gentiles view Jewish non-believers? Well, God's mercy to the disobedient in 28 through 32. As far as the gospel is concerned, the Jews are clearly enemies. Paul says, for your sake, for the sake of the salvation of the Gentiles. In other words, his whole point is that the gospel was rejected by the Jews. That's why it came to us as Gentiles. So the present situation is not the whole story. Why not? Because, he says, as regards election, that is the sovereign choice of God by his grace, they, the Jews, that is, all Israelites who are chosen by God in his eternal purposes, are beloved, notice that, beloved by God is what it's implying, for the sake of their forefathers. That is because of God's faithfulness to his promises that he made to the patriarchs. So when Paul says they, the Jews, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, he does not mean, I've got to be clarified here, he does not mean that the godliness of the patriarchs somehow stored up merit for their descendants. Nor does he say God chose the patriarchs because of something worthy in them. Bible records that they had many sins. Abraham lied not once but twice that Sarah was his what? His sister. We gotta go through it. You know, Isaac tried to bless the wrong son. And we won't even mention Jacob. He's mentioned in the text. He came out of the womb grabbing his brother's heel, snatching. He was a rascal, amen? So what would we say is simply this, is that God chose Israel on the basis of his grace, not works or some other criterion. Now, can I say it? God didn't look through the time and say, I see Travis. I'm going to choose him because he's going to choose me. We call that the cosmic chess game. And God knows all my moves, and so he just makes his move before I make my move, and he always wins. No, it's nothing in us that causes God to choose us. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
It's unconditional grace Because if it didn't cause, nothing in me caused God to save me, then nothing in me will cause God to let me go. I can't love him, man. I can't make him love me anymore. Amen? I can't make him love me any less. I would like to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Amen? You say, I'm not a smoker. I get it. But here's the question. One of the greatest displays of mercy in the Old Testament, right? Let me go back. I'll go backwards. The greatest displays of mercy in the Old Testament is David's being merciful to Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth. And what you find is the customary practice of kings was to kill all the descendants of the vanquished ruler. Why? They didn't want any challenges to the throne. But when David heard of Saul and Jonathan's death, he tears his garments because of his great love for Jonathan, Saul's son. And then he asks this question. 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1. He says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And not only did David let Mephibosheth live, but also in an extraordinary act of kindness, he gave him a place at his own table. Listen, are you ready? Jonathan was slain in both the seat. I'm lame all over. I tell people I'm the worst sinner I know, and they say, well, my dentist, you know, he's operating on my teeth, the old dentist, he's retired now. Chip, you know, he's operating on my teeth, he goes, look at my teeth, and I go, I'm the worst sinner that I know. And he goes, yeah, right, Sean, I'm sure you are, as if to say, that's not right. And then I said, I know what goes on in my heart and my head. And then he saw me, he went like this. I mean, how you just catch the eye, you know, you're looking, he went like this. What? Because he knows what goes on in his heart and his head. Here today, and you're saying, well, I know people that are a lot worse than I am. It's because you don't know your own heart. Or am I wrong? We should be the most humble people because we've been shown grace. And so the only reason we're included in God's kingdom, you ready for this? Why did David show Mephibosheth kindness and grace? Because of Jonathan. Why does God show us grace? Because of his love for his son. It is for Jesus' sake that you are loved, Christian. Oh, get that in your heart. Let it go down in. See? That our election, our adoption, everything else is always in Christ Jesus. It is not anything in or about us ever.
Amen.
But we may ask, here we go. Sean, and I'm using that objection because I know somebody's going to say, I don't know who it is, but you're here today, you're here to say this. How can they be enemies of God and still be loved by God at the same time? That doesn't make sense, Sean. Ready? You just, you know, you're either in the club or you're not. You're either loved by God or you're not. Well, let me ask a question, and I think this is a really good question. In the same way, wasn't it true of you, Christian? You know, wasn't it true of you? What? Is this what Romans 5 and verse 10 says? For if we, while we were enemies, same word that he's using here, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, and he uses that much more, ratchets it up, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Question, before you were a Christian, weren't you an enemy of God? Well, did he love you? Well, then why can't he love the Israelites while they're enemies? It's a good question, isn't it? Yeah, but they're not. They're rebellious and they're hard-hearted and they've been hardened. They harden themselves and God hardened them and they're not believing in Jesus. I agree. But Paul is more specifically addressing this question that he began in chapter 9 and verse 6. Has God's word somehow failed? And the answer is
no.
That God loves Israel and continues to grant his ongoing grace to them in spite of them being enemies of the gospel. And what Paul's saying is God continues to hold back his judgment and he desires Israel's repentance. How do I know that? Well, We can see that because he's using the Gentiles to make them jealous. You see it? In verse 11, he says it here. If God didn't desire their repentance, why would he be using us to make them jealous? Do you see it?
Well, he hasn't decreed to save them all.
Nobody's arguing. I'm not getting to argue the decree. God's decree is his business. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, why don't you just preach to the elect then? He said, well, if they had a big yellow E on their back, I would. I don't know who God's chosen. It's none of my business. Amen? I'm going to preach the gospel to who? Let me ask. Every creature. And there's quite a few creatures out there, by the way. Just saying. Okay, so God's faithfulness to fulfill the promise then, right? God's faithfulness to fulfill the promise to Abraham, despite Israel's disobedience, testifies that God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. Verse 29. What's he mean by that? The gifts would be the covenants. You see that in chapter 9 and verse 4. It would be the covenants and the law and worship and the promises that Paul mentioned. And then God's calling then brought Israel into existence and made her his special people, his treasured possession. You see that in Exodus 19:5. And so the gifts then signal God's effective call upon his people, while the call, because it is effective, carries with it God's gift. When God calls me to salvation in Jesus Christ, how do I know that I am really called? Well, I answer the call. Make your calling and election sure. In time, election happened first, right? God chose me before the world began, Ephesians 1:4. But when I answered the call, then I knew I was elect. That's why he puts calling before election. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. How would you know that you're chosen as you answer the what? You hit the phone rings and you hit the button or you pick it up. Right? And irrevocable means that God's gift of righteousness and his sovereign election cannot be changed. Isn't that true? If you're truly a Christian here today, when will that change? The answer is
never.
I'm so glad that you say that. R.C. Sproul said that God is not an Indian giver. I don't like that. In our day of racism, but it's true. When the Lord God exercises his redeeming call on someone, it is final. He will never take it back. But what's the practical benefit of that? Well, it's real simple. We can count on God's word. It's true. We can trust God's promises, including his promise to work how many things together for our good? Even the most difficult things. And here's the application. So you say, things are happening in my life, John, that I don't understand, or I don't like it. And you say, God's in control, but I don't like it if these things are happening in my life. True. And if I don't see them happen in my lifetime, if the answer don't come in my lifetime, then God's better faithful. No, he hasn't. Because Abraham's waiting for the promise. Read Hebrews 11. You read Hebrews 11. It says what in Hebrews 11? It says they were waiting for the promise, but they didn't receive the answer to these promises because without us, they couldn't be made perfect. That's what it says. So some of the answers we won't see in our lifetime. Maybe I'm praying for my kids or my grandkids' salvation. Maybe I won't see them until after I die, they'll get saved, right? It totally makes sense. The timing's up to go. But another practical benefit, not only can take God's word, is that we can trust God's promises. What is it saying? It's saying that the hostility of Israel neither erases God's gifts nor silences his call to believe the gospel. So this fits in what Jesus said. He said, love your friends. Didn't he say that? He said, love your enemies. Did he really say that? Really? Really? He said, love your enemies? He did. And he gave his life a ransom for many. He laid down his life. So when we're showing mercy, then we can echo God's irrevocable love when we show mercy to those who wound us. Really? I'm not preacher. Are you kidding? I can show kindness. I can show mercy. And so what it is, grace is giving people what they don't deserve. I'm giving undeserved people kindness, but mercy is showing pity and not giving people what they do deserve. Mercy is showing pity on miserable people. That's what God did to us. And should we do that with other people? And lastly, then, Paul gives this boomerang, again, in 30 through 31. As the Jews' rejection led to the Gentiles' experience of mercy, so the Gentiles' experience of mercy will lead to experience is on the fact that salvation is by God's grace and mercy alone. We are to view unbelieving Israel the same way we view every unbeliever. That's with hope that God can change that person. Christian, you're to say to yourself, hey, I disobeyed God and refused to believe the gospel. And look at me now. I'm a Christian. In part because the gospel reached beyond unbelieving Israel to me. So, that's verse 30. 31, hey, if God can reach me with his mercy through their disobedience, he can certainly reach them through his mercy, with his mercy through my faith. Now, here's the question for application, and we can almost wrap up, really. What part might I play in his wonderful sovereign purposes for his ancient people? He wants to use me to reach people. And then he summarizes this in 32, which is really, really good, right? In 32, he just says, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on who? On all. He's not saying that everyone's going to ultimately be saved. He's not saying that. That's going to contradict what he said, that those who are not repentant are facing this judgment in chapter 2. His point is that how many of us have sinned? What does it mean to sin? You're just broken, aren't you? No. We've all rebelled against God's holy word. God said stop, and I said go. God said go, and I said no. Remember Jonah and Nineveh? God said, yo, Joe, I want you to go. But Joe said, no, I'm not going to go. God said, really? Then I went across a storm, and he goes in, and he ends up in a wild fish ride. He gets puked up by the fish. And now he's still going to say no, right? Well, now he's going to go. And so sin is breaking the law of God. It's falling short of God's glory. How many have sinned? Both Jew and Gentile. So our only hope, what is it? You see the text? Our only hope is God's mercy to us in the death and life of his sinless son. And why? And this is the whole point of the Bible, by the way. God will have a people for himself from both Jews and Gentiles who have been saved by God's grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Right? Okay? And why? This is really important. What is this all about? What's it all about? Alfie, remember that song? It's that the nations glorify God for his mercy. Here's the question. Who wants to be in anyone's mercy? The answer is? Nobody wants to be in anyone's mercy. Naturally. Listen, do you like people putting under obligation so you say, I owe you one? No, you don't. When someone tries to give you something with strings attached, if you're wise or if you're discerning at all, you say what? I'm not interested in that. You don't want to be obligated to who? To anyone. But we're all at the mercy of God. Let me illustrate it. A man bought a white mouse to use as food for his pet snake. And he dropped it into the unsuspecting, he dropped this unsuspecting mouse into the glass cage of the snake, where the snake was sleeping in the bed of sawdust. And the mouse had a serious problem on his hands. At any moment, he could be swallowed by the snake alive. Obviously, the mouse needed to come up with a brilliant plan. So what did this little creature do? You ready? He covered the snake with sawdust chips until it was completely buried. And the mouse apparently thought he solved his problem. Isn't that funny? But the solution came from outside. How so? The man took pity on the silly little mouse and removed him from the cage. What's the point of the illustration? No matter how hard we try, beloved, to cover or deny our sin, it's fool's work. We're like the little mouse in the cage. That sin will eventually awake from sleep and shake off its cover. And were it not for the saving grace and mercy of the Master's hand, sin and God's wrath will devour us. Are you listening? So God kindly pulls back the curtain on our sin so that he may have mercy on who? On all. All who own up to their sin and accept his Son as the only remedy. You remember chapter 9? Here we are. where we began. You remember chapter 9? What did it say? That God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What's the point? That God's untraceable ways, in this case of hardening some and having mercy on others. Why? In order to make others jealous so that he might have mercy on all. God's untraceable ways reassert his right over us as our creator who acts in complete freedom. Now here's my question. Two questions and we're done. Is God free to do as he pleases?
Yes.
Well, yeah, because he's God and we're not. That's the part that we struggle with. Here's another question. He's God and we're not. Another question is, are God's purposes ever arbitrary? It may seem that way to us, but they're never, never, they never are. I like it. You read Second Samuel 24. David numbers the Israelite fighting men, and God gives him a choice of consequences. And one of them was a plague that God himself would send, and David chose the plague. This is what he said. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of man. What does he know? David knows that he's got a guerrilla God. His guerrilla God is far safer than fallen man. And why? You ready? God is merciful even in his judgments. Do you believe that? I believe it. Even in his judgments. So here we are. Some questions. Are you humbled by God's mystery of saving mercy? Do you remember Samuel Morse? The one that did, he invented the telegraph? He encountered situations, lots of them, where he didn't know what to do, and someone asked him, what do you do? And he said, more than once, whenever I could not see my way clearly, I knelt down and prayed to God for light and understanding. This guy received many honors for his invention of telegraph, but he felt undeserved. This is what he said. I have made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and was pleased to reveal it to me. That's humility that we need. Why has God saved you? So he can use you to reach out to others, and he will save them through you. That's it. It's so simple. That's humility. All right? Second question. Are you hopeful for hardened sinners? One of my favorite ones is John Newton, the ex-slave trader. He said this, I have never doubted the power of God to convert the heathen world since he converted me. I love that. Listen, never despair, beloved, of anyone who's still breathing. Never stop praying. Never stop sharing, proclaiming the gospel. Never stop loving people to Jesus. And lastly, and we're done, are you magnifying God's mercy to others? I'm asking, are you more like Jesus or do you resemble Jonah? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do you have a burden for the lost? Horatius Bonar said, he could tell when a Christian was growing. How? In proportion to his growth in grace, he would elevate his master, Jesus, and talk less of what he was doing, and he would become smaller and smaller in his own esteem until, like the morning star, he faded away before the rising sun. You don't see the preacher anymore, you see Jesus. Amen. This person said, I got a really hard job. I got to magnify the Savior so people see him, and they don't see me anymore. I love it. It's been said that a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can take in sufficient air into his lungs at once to sustain his life for a week to come. Meaning that we must draw upon God's boundless source of grace day to day or moment to moment as we need it. Listen, what is Paul saying? Daily draw from God's well of grace. Others will notice it in your life and they'll be drawn to who? Tell me. They'll be drawn to Jesus. Amen. You won't be able to hide it. They'll see it and say, I want what you've got. I don't care about your Jesus, but what do you got? I want it. Amen. So miners struck a huge vein of gold, but they had to go into town for supplies. Before they did, they all vowed it. They wouldn't tell anyone about the gold. I love this story. But on their way out of town, they had a huge crowd of people following them. So they all turned to each other and said, okay, who's we? And someone in the crowd said, no one, we could see it on your faces. Listen, we cannot produce that kind of grace. Amen? But neither can we hide it. Let's pray. love us with an everlasting love. We thank you so much for Jesus. What can we say? We cannot repay you. We can't work. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't merit it. We can't do anything but say, thank you, Jesus. And let us then